You have your Bibles tonight. We get a chance to start a great new book tonight. And I want to draw your attention to the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. Now, the book of 1 Samuel is the bridge between the judges and the kingdom era of Israel. From the judges and the kings, there was a prophet in the middle, and that was Samuel. And God was not expecting or not wanting to have the kings. So you'll notice God really didn't want all the judges, but there are seven different times when they decided not to do right, the children of Israel. And then there's seven different heathen nations and a series of sevens. But you'll notice that what would happen is Israel would fall out of favor with the Lord. They decide to do the wrong thing in Judges, and God would send a judge to deliver them. They'd pray out of their affliction, and God sent Othniel, the first judge. And then the fourth judge was you've heard of, Gideon. And then there were all kinds of Tola, there were all kinds of judges, Isban and a bunch of different judges. And each one had a role in bringing the deliverance to Israel. And so does anybody know the famous phrase about the book of Judges? I'll give you a hint. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. In other words, they did not follow the commands of the Lord, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So as a result, without the law of God in their hearts, everybody just went every direction. So they would worship all the false gods. And if you remember Gideon, he cut down the groves. It was a place where they had raised trees up, and they had made altars there. So they'd go over there and worship all the false gods, and it was called the groves. And he got into conviction when he got his heart right with the Lord. And the Lord said, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel. And went and cut down all the groves. And they hunted him down to kill him. And his father stood up and said, you mean to tell me you're going to try to take my son's life for trying to get you back to the God of heaven? And long story, but you'll notice all the book of Judges. And then God sends a prophet. And that's Samuel. Now, if you know anything about the story of Samuel, we're going to learn a little bit about it tonight. But you'll notice that from there, they didn't want judges. And I want you to take just a minute. They tolerated judges, but they didn't last long. Of course, they would die off, and then they'd fall right back in their sin. And the lesson of the book of Judges is this. Unless you live by the principle of God's word, you're going to fall into sin. But God loves you, and he'll forgive you. But you're going to have to pay a price for your sin. Israel did that every time. They were sold into slavery so many different times. It was unbelievable. You would think they would learn, but they didn't. Now, then notice, if you would, then God begins to get feel for the children of Israel, and he said, you know, I'm going to send them a prophet that will be faithful. Now, Eli was the high priest. He was very unfaithful. And he had two very wicked sons. So I want you to notice tonight that the way we got from judges to the kings is one thing. Samuel was a godly man. We're going to look in the outline tonight. And he did that which is right for the Lord. But if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I want you to see if you see a problem tonight and what the problem caused. How the kings came into existence. I want you to see this tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. And Samuel judged. Now, he's sort of the last judge, but he's also a prophet. So God spoke to him. And God used him to speak to the children of Israel. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit. Have you ever heard of a circuit riding preacher? There's the first one. You notice? To circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. So he has three different locations he travels to, and he judges the people and preaches. Now, you tell me, let's keep reading. and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. So he lived in one place, and he traveled to three different places to preach the gospel and to judge the people. And notice, if you would, and there he judged Israel. So he really judged in four different areas. But he traveled most of the time. And there he built an altar unto the Lord near his house. Now follow chapter 8. And you're going to see how and why the children of Israel demanded a king. Came to pass when Samuel was old. Everybody gets old. How many of you believe that? Okay. How many of you can tell? You know, you get a little older, things don't work quite as well. You get an old car, you know, and this thing doesn't work. And maybe the window doesn't go up and down right, or the seat doesn't work just the way it should be, or maybe, you know, whatever. And when you get older and you get up, you say, oh, man, I pulled something. And it takes a little while to get over it. And then, you know, what did you say? I didn't quite hear that. You know, things begin to get less and less the older you get. Well, understand. Here, he's getting old, and when Samuel was old, notice this, they had made his sons judges over Israel. So he just said, look, I'll just make my sons judges in my place. But there was one problem. He didn't learn from Eli. What was wrong with Eli's sons? They were wicked. Notice, if you would, verse 2. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre or money and took bribes and preferred a judgment. Notice the result of that. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. They came to his house and said unto him, now how painful would this have been? Behold, thou art old. Well, he knew that. And thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. So I hope you can see that if we don't do what's right and train our children and get this in our ways, in other words, we have to walk in them first. We have to do right first. Samuel was a godly man, and he judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from one place to another place to another place. So what does that tell you he probably didn't do very much of? Spend much time with his sons. He was busy in the ministry. And you have to understand, you can't be too busy at work or too busy hunting or fishing or sowing or cooking that you don't spend time with your sons and daughters that they want to follow in your ways, the ways of the Lord. You can't spend so much time doing other things, making a living, that you don't spend time learning to live. All of us in this room, it's a tremendous lesson, because he preached and taught, traveled all over Israel, did the very best to help Israel do what's right, but missed the one thing that would have helped them continue on doing what's right, his own sons. And so they looked at it and said, your sons are not like you. Give us a king. So notice what happens. And the Lord said unto Samuel, verse 7, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So what I want you to notice tonight is that Israel and God's favorite way of ruling is the theocracy, where God is in control. God is the one that they worship. God is the one that they try to please. God is the one that guides their lives. a theocracy. And the Lord wants to be a theocracy of rule in every heart in this room. But you can choose to say, no, I want to be like everybody else. I don't want the God to be my God. That's exactly what the children of Israel did. And the reason being is because their leader did not pass on his faithful walk to his family, to his sons. So tonight, you can see some tremendous principles in this book that we're going to go through from end to end. But I want you to notice, if you would, in the introduction, Samuel wrote chapters 1 through 25, and Nathan and Gad wrote the rest. You'll notice, I put in the verse there where you could see Nathan and Gad and the reference there. We'll not turn there. But notice Roman numeral 1, God's choice of rule for a nation is a theocracy. And you can see that in chapter 8, and you'll notice in verse number, eight, this is 1 Samuel 8:8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. He said, Samuel, I know you've tried to teach them right. You've been a faithful judge, and they've done better with you than anybody else, all the other judges. But you know what? They just have a wayward heart. And folks, tonight, a wayward heart comes whenever you reject a theocracy. When you reject the idea, Lord, I want you to be the reigner of my life. I want you to be the king of my life. I want you to be the Lord of my life. You can make your job the Lord of your life. You can make your family the Lord of your life. You can make your children the Lord of your life. You can make all kinds of things. Anything that takes the place of the Lord makes us like all the other people. Notice, if you would, in the outline, a king should rule for the people and not for himself. In other words, a king should have the people's thoughts and best needs in mind. And that's what the God of heaven does for us. He is our Lord and Savior and our King. So he's a theocracy. But you'll notice, the king himself rules to please God. So if they were going to have a king, this is the kind of king that he wanted them to have. The only problem is, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Listen tonight, if you feel like you're totally in charge of something without the Spirit of God, you will take advantage of it. So will I. The Spirit of God is that which causes us to mitigate our own flesh and our desires and yield them to the Lord. So that we, if we're in charge of something, don't use our position and our power for ourselves. We use it for those that are with us. So every father and husband, you've been put in charge of your family. Do you use your position for their good? That's what a king is supposed to do. Or do you use it selfishly? Well, I want to go do this, or I want to go do that. The Lord Jesus never did that with us. He always put us first. That's what every husband is to be in this room, every wife in this room. Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want a theocracy. I want you to be the rule of my life. Notice, if you would, see in the outline, the king himself rules to please God. Skip B. The king should rule absolutely fairly. He ought to be fair in everything that he does. In other words, he doesn't look with favoritism. He doesn't make one judgment here because he likes this child more than this child, or because he likes this thing more than that thing. He tries to do things fair in the sight of God. Notice, if you would, D, the king leads the people to please God. So if you'll notice in verse number 9 of 1 Samuel 8, now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them. Protest unto them as genuinely and as frankly as you can. As best you can, seriously. So that they understand it is of critical importance. Notice this. And show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. He said, I want you to make them understand this king that will reign over you. Look in verse 11. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. And notice, well, he's going to give an example here. And he said, look, the kind of king you're going to get is someone that's fleshly. Because if you don't train your children to be spiritual and have a heart for the Lord and to make me king over their life, when they are made king over your country, they're not going to treat you right. They're going to be selfish. And that's why every man in this room has got to have a spiritual heart, or you'll take advantage of your position. That's the reason every owner in this room, if you own a business, the Lord says you better be careful the way you treat the people that work with you, for you, because there's a God in heaven that watches out. Notice, if you would, E in the outline. These are all things that God expects and that happen when he rules over people, but eventually there will be more selfish kings than godly ones in a kingdom rule. So he says, look, you've got to understand this is what's going to be the commonplace in your kings, in your kingdom. So now let's go back to verse 11. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. Solomon did that. Saul did that. For his chariots and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And verse 12, and he will appoint him captains over 1,000 and captains over 50, and will set them to ear his ground. In other words, for his own self-benefit. And to reap his harvest. When your sons are reaping the king's fields, there's going to be no son to help you reap your field. I just want you to know that. Because the king is going to be selfish. Without a theocracy, without me as your leader, you're going to be selfish. So the book of 1 Samuel proves this entire 5 or 6 verses out, line by line. And yet, there's so much peer pressure from all the other nations and their kings that they want to be like all the other nations. So there are so many lessons to learn out of 1 Samuel. How to stand up and say no to peer pressure. How to make God the leader of your life, the theocracy of every soul. How to listen to the Lord and learn from what he says rather than learn by experience. How to train our children to do what's right, the importance of that. And if we fail to do that, what are going to be the ramifications? Here's an entire nation that goes awry and asks for God not to be their king or their leader because one man failed to train his two boys to do what's right. Notice, if you would, F in the outline, a theocracy requires godly spiritual leadership. Okay? God, when God is in control, in order for God to use men and women like he has a Samuel, or he will have someone that he can use, an Elijah or an Elisha. Now, they weren't, in this day, they weren't a part of the prophet process. They weren't the bridge between the kings and the judges. But God always uses and works through men like that. So you'll notice, if you would, without godliness, and godliness transferring to the next generation, every government will eventually fail the people and God. If you read all of the laws that America was founded on, in God we trust, it's still on our money, and yet we don't trust in God. If you hear the halls of Congress now, you don't hear people say, we need to trust the Lord more. But you heard that 200 years ago. And they tried their best to honor the Lord. Thanksgiving Day was brought about because the whole nation and the leadership said, we want to recognize God's goodness to us. And we're the only nation that has a Thanksgiving Day that recognizes God as the giver of all good. There are other nations, 6 or 8 of them, that have a Thanksgiving, but it's Thanksgiving for the good crops. It's not to a person. So tonight, understand the theocracy places the Lord front and center in our life, and he's the one that rules our life, and yet he's the one that watches out for us. He's the one that has our best interest at heart. He's the one that sacrifices for us. He's the one that always puts us first. And you look at it, all we have to do back is say, Lord, I want to love you and serve you. That's what a theocracy is about. So you'll notice in this passage, look down in verse number 15, verse 14. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And you can see all the down there, he will take your men servants, your maid servants, and your goodliest young men, your asses, and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which he shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. And then notice, the Lord explains to them everything that's going to happen if they continue to ask for a king. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations. So they ignored the direct examples that God gave to them and said, that's okay. We want to be like all the other nations. And the other nations, the king would fight their battles. In their mind, they said, we'll be able to farm and take our crops and have a safe place, and the king will go defeat all our enemies. But they did not count the cost. He's not going to help us worship the Lord. He's going to take our money and our children and our lands and what we have left. And they looked at it and didn't see any of that, didn't hear any of that. They said, we want to be like the other nations. So peer pressure is very, very powerful. So notice, if you would, take your Bible now and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel does not start out with a kingdom. It starts out with the birth and the life and the preparation for that of Samuel. So when you notice, there was a certain man. And notice, if you would, in verse number 2, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. Name of the other was Peninnah. Now what you notice, Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. But I want you to notice something about that. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship, to sacrifice unto the Lord of the hosts of Shiloh. And the two sons, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So he noticed the sons of Eli and that they were wicked. And you'll notice, if you was, in verse 4, and when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah, he gave a worthy portion, a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, he has two wives. The Lord didn't plan that, but it was accepted in Israel at this time. And the Lord used the sinful practice of multiple wives to teach a lesson here. And what you notice, Roman numeral 2, in the outline, Elkanah was a good man and had some spirituality to him. A, he worshiped the Lord, regularly went to worship the Lord. B, he loved Hannah, was good to her. That is a sign of some spiritual recognition whenever you love your wife and you treat her well. But notice, if you would, see, and he had a good relationship with her. Not just did he love her and he treat her well, but they were good for each other. They had a sweet fellowship together. And I want you to see in verse 8, I want you to see this. Then Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, said to Hannah, why weepest thou? So understand, in verse 6, we're going to get the storyline. Her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. So she made fun of Hannah. And in this day, a wife that did not have children was looked down upon tremendously. And so Peninnah knew that her husband didn't love her as much as he loved Hannah. And so she attacked her, and she became her adversary. You'll notice, if you would, Roman numeral 3, Hannah had an adversary. And Peninnah provoked Hannah. Now put the Hebrew word here, grieved, vexed, or to cause sorrow. So if you can imagine, I cannot, but if you can imagine having another woman living in the same house you are and wanting your husband and his attention, and the way she would get it would be mock and make fun of you and your weaknesses. And there's nothing you can do about it. So they became adversaries against each other. And she would vex her. She would constantly cause her to hurt. Notice, if you would, be in the outline, and she caused Hannah to fret. The word tremble, it literally is the word for thunder, Hebrew word. So as thunder shakes and rattles through the ground when you hear a big thunderclap, it causes you to tremble. If you've got any pets or small children and a loud thunderclap happens, what do? They come running to mom and dad, or they get scared. That's this word. Here's Peninnah. She would come around and Hannah would just tremble because she was so mistreated by her adversary. And there's nothing she could say because she had children, sons and daughters, and Hannah had nothing. And so notice, if you would, she's weeping. So I want you to notice she's fretting, and you'll notice, if you would, in the passage, in verse 7, and as he did so year by year, when she went up into the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. So she goes to church, and she makes fun of her and provokes her. So look, if you were a good wife, if you were anything spiritual, you'd have children too, like me. So, I mean, she provoked her, and therefore she wept and did not eat. She was so upset she couldn't even eat. And she's crying. How many of you, don't raise your hand and don't smile and don't acknowledge this, how many of you men have ever seen your wife crying and you can't figure it out? Don't say a word. Don't snicker. Don't say a word. Sometimes they just need a good cry. I don't get that, but sometimes that's just the way it is. Okay? So he sees his wife crying. Notice what he does. He doesn't look at her and say, come on, buck up. He doesn't do that. Look what he does in verse number 8. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Now this gives you a little picture into their relationship and their closeness. Watch this. And why eatest thou not? Now, he loved his wife. He was very close and sweet to her, but he was blind as a bat as what was going on in his house. He doesn't understand, as one wife is sitting here, one wife is sitting there, and sense the tension between them. I remember one time I was in Africa with Jeremy and my wife and I, and we went into a little village. And as we went into this little village, I think it had 3 huts in it. And there was a lady that he wanted us to meet, and she walked 3 hours one way to church every Sunday, rain or shine. She had gotten saved. Jeremy got to lead her to Christ on the side of the road, her son on the side of the road. And he said, would you come tell my mother this story? So he went back all this way back in the bush, found her, led her to Christ, and so she walked for 3 hours each Sunday to church. Well, Jeremy wanted me to meet her, because what had happened was, I said, Jeremy, why do you keep getting malaria? He had it about 10, 12 times. And that was about, he had it about 6 or 7 times. And I said, why are you always getting malaria? And your wife doesn't ever get it. Well, his wife had to cook and take care of the house. And so she didn't get a chance to go back in the bushes often. But when she did, she never got malaria. So apparently she had some sort of a immunity to the malaria bug, but not to Onyong Inyong, which is what she got. So we went back there, and we said, son, look, you need to be careful. And he says, well Dad, I get it when I go back in the bush. And I said, well, maybe you just don't go back in the bush as much. And he said, I want to show you something. I said, okay. And he got his Susan and I in the truck, and he said, pull on your seatbelt, tighten it down. And then we went on this ride for about an hour. I mean, mud flying, back in the bush. And I mean, we're so far back in the bush that the Lord didn't know where we were, I thought. And we got back in there and pulled down this road, and we kept going and kept going and kept going. And pretty soon, there was a tap on the top of the truck. And I said, there's somebody in the back of the truck? I mean, we had been flying all over the place. And it was the lady's son. And he was tapping on Jeremy's truck to let him know, take the right. And he said, oh, I missed a turn. And he backed up. I said, what turn? And it was a bike path about that wide. So he puts his truck on that bike path, and he starts going over the bulrushes and just going down through there. And all of a sudden, we came into this little 3-hut village. And they can hear that truck coming, a little diesel. They can hear it coming for miles. We got there, and there's two ladies standing in front of these two huts, one here and one here. And we got out, and she came up and said, "Oh, Father Jeremy," that's what they call you. They use the child's name, and that's what you're called by. So I was Father Jeremy, and Susan was Mother Jeremy. And so she introduces herself to us, and she said, "Oh, thank you for sending your son to tell me about Jesus." Well, he did that on purpose to make us feel like about that big for telling him not to go back into the bush. And so we get in the car, we're going back home, and he says, "Do you see why I go back in the bush?" I said, "Just shoot us. Don't ever listen to us anymore. Just keep going back in the bush." And so as we got out of the truck, we're standing there, and she comes to introduce herself and thanks us. And then she says, "I want to introduce you to my..." So she goes over to this other lady, and she says, "I want to introduce you to my co-wife." I didn't act like that. I said, "Oh, it's good to meet you, Miss Co-wife. It's good to meet you. No problem at all." We got back in the truck, and I said, "What is that?" He said, "Well, they're married to the same man, but he left them 10, 12 years ago, and they're just waiting for him to return." First time I saw this, the reality of this. And they were not on good terms, I think, and for a while, and then they began to get good terms because both of them were out there without their husband. So they were kind of both in the same boat, so they became friends, and their huts were right side by side. Now, that was not the case here. These were co-wives, but the one hated the other. And so there was no leaving. There was no removing the adversary. You had to deal with it. So I want you to see, if you would, notice Roman numeral 3, Hannah had an adversary. Peninnah provoked Hannah. B, she caused Hannah to fret. And C, this is the way you take care of a problem. I want you to notice tonight, this is probably the greatest part of the message tonight. Hannah wept and had a broken heart over something she couldn't change. Notice, if you would, number one, people with a worldly heart handle this terribly. The fact that they have an adversary. The fact that they have somebody that's against them. They don't handle it right. Now, it took Hannah a little while, but it never says she argued with Peninnah. It never says she threw something back in her face. It just said she wept. It said that she was grieved. She was vexed. She was hurt. None of us in this room have to deal with something like this. So you notice, if you would, 1A, people with a worldly heart handle this terribly. 1A, they curse and get angry at their adversary. People in this society do that very much so. Somebody's against you, we curse and get angry at them. B, they blame them, get bitter. "Well, I could get promoted, but you said this about me. You did this or you did that. It's your fault." Or I could be happy, but it's your fault. And they begin to blame each other when a husband and wife become adversarial. This is the way they respond. Get mad at each other, angry at each other, sometimes even say foul things to each other. And if they don't curse, they call them names. C, they quit serving the Lord, if they ever did. They can't do what they ought to do. So in their heart, they just sort of pull back. D, and if they're unsaved, they never want to be saved. So if you have an adversary that's unsaved and you do these things to them, they're going to use you as an excuse to never trust your God. It is one of the reasons why you and I have to rise above an adversarial relationship. And all of us have them from time to times. How many of you can think back in your life and there were some relationships that you had, neighbor, work, coworker, family, that there was an adversarial relationship and you had to deal with it? Raise your hand. Let me see it. Raise it up. Look at it. All over. And we have to learn how to handle it in a godly way, because Hannah here couldn't run from it. So what do you do? Notice two. The Christian that is godly should handle it right. A, she wept before God. Look at verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul. A Hebrew word for bitterness is heavy. She was weighted down with the burden that she was carrying. And she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Anybody here ever wept until you couldn't weep anymore? You just cried out. That's what she happened to her. And you'll notice, if you would, 2A, the Christian should weep before the Lord. You take your burden to the Lord. B, she asked God. That's what we do. We ask God to take care of it. She had a solution, but she also wanted God. She knew she couldn't solve it. She asked God to give her a son, so she gave him back to the Lord. It was not a selfish prayer. Lord, give me a child so that I can brag. Give me a child so I can look at Peninnah and say, look, I got children too. She said, Lord, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. Do you know how hard that would be? And you'll notice this. She asked for one. One child. Now, God gave her more, but she only asked for one. And she asked for that son so she could give him back to the Lord. Notice, if you would, it was not a selfish prayer. See, she trusted God to use and take care of the son she didn't have yet. She got serious trusting God to solve the problem and meet her need. Notice, if you would, in verse 11, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, affliction, Lord, would you look at the pain and suffering that I'm in? Lord, I'd just like to have a son. Notice, and remember me. And that's what every one of us do when we're facing an adversary. Lord, would you look on the burden of my heart? Would you look on the grief of my soul? And Lord, would you remember me? And we might say, Lord, would you solve this however you see fit? Maybe you have a solution. Lord, would you do this or would you do that? Boy, Lord, I want to give you the praise and the credit. That's the way you solve an adversarial situation. You know what she could have prayed? She said, Lord, would you just make Peninnah sick? Would you just strike her with blindness? Lord, would you just take her on to heaven? She's mean and you know it. Would you just take her on to heaven? That solved my problem. She didn't mention anything about her. She said, Lord, would you remember me? And that's the way we learn to solve adversarial situations. We work on me and let them to the Lord. And I will encourage you tonight. If you haven't faced an adversarial situation, you will. And Hannah is a great example of how to take care of it. I'm going to trust you, Lord. But notice what she does in verse 11. And remember me, and not forget thine handmaid. Handmaid is a term for a lady, a servant of the Lord that's a lady. That's one that's bought and paid for. She's the one that helps her mistress. She's a nobody. So she used the term, Lord, thine handmaid, a man-child. Now, she did get specific. She said, Lord, I'd like to have a man-child. Here's the reason. Then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. In other words, he's going to be a Nazarite. I'm going to give him to you, and he's going to have a heart for you. Notice, if you would, in verse number 12, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. He saw she was grieved and she was weeping. And so notice what happens. Verse 13, now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved. She didn't make noise, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. So he said, that woman's drunk at the altar. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? He gets after her. Now, it's one thing to have your adversary say something to you, but the high priest of the land? How long are you going to be drunk, girl? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. That is the way you take care of an adversary. You, Lord, remember me, work on me. Would you help me to be what I should be? And Lord, I just leave it in your hands. She poured out her soul. And I'm reminded, the Christian, A, should weep before God. When something has got a hold of your heart, it's a health situation, and you have no answer, pour your heart out to the Lord. It's a relationship situation. It's a job situation. It's a financial situation. It's something that's burdening you down. It's an adversarial situation in your life. You don't have any control over it. Go to the Lord. Pour out your heart. Let him work on you. Notice, if you would, in the outline, see, she trusted God to use and take care of it. And she didn't even have a son yet. But she said, Lord, if you give him to me, I'll give him back to you. And you'll notice, if you would, in verse 17, then Eli answered and said, go in peace. The God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. So she said, look, I poured out my heart to the Lord. So he knew that she had asked the Lord for something. And he said, whatever you ask for, may God give it to you. Well, you'll notice, if you would, in verse number 18, and she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now, you know, what does that tell you? She trusted the Lord to answer. I like that part almost most of all. She's pouring her heart out to the Lord. She gets up, she wipes her eyes, and she says, okay, she goes over and she sits down with her husband and she eats, and she's cheerful again. And it's almost like, what happened to you? Well, I talked to the Lord about it, and I'm going to trust him. Do we do that? Or do we continue to carry around the weight? The Lord wants us to learn to trust him. He wants you to pour your heart out to him and trust him. Hannah is a great testimony to all of us. Notice, if you would, in verse number 19, and they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord. So she goes back, eats with her husband. She goes back and is of a cheerful countenance, no more sad. She goes to sleep, gets a good night's sleep, and gets up and worship the Lord. Worship, praise him, thank him, lift him up, honor him. And it doesn't say necessarily that she prayed anymore about it. It's like she got the answer. I'll trust him. Tonight, you and I have to learn to exercise faith when we ask something from the Lord. Take your Bible and turn to James chapter 1. I want you to see this. James, and we'll close. I've got two more blanks to fill out. I'll give you those. Notice with me, if you would, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, this is James 1:5, let him ask God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He doesn't chide us if we're weak in wisdom, and it should be given him. Notice verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, not doubting. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with wind and tossed. Well, maybe the Lord's going to do it. Maybe he's not going to do it. He said, you ask in faith. That's exactly what Hannah did. And notice verse 7. For let not that man, the man that wavers, think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And then the very famous verse, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So the idea is, we are not to pray, well, Lord, if you answer, okay. If you don't answer, okay. We're to pray specifically and then trust it to the Lord. And we trust him with whatever he does, that he would answer according to his will. But we ask in faith. Now, notice the outline. D, 2D, God was testing her heart before he blessed her with her greatest dream being fulfilled. Now, I want you to notice, take your Bible and turn to John 9. I want you to see this. John 9. You know, we need to see that God sometimes uses adversaries and difficulties for a reason. It's always for a reason, but you see this. Verse 1, John 9, 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man that was blind from his birth. Now get that. He's always been blind since the day he was born. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In that day, if there was a malady with somebody, it was an assumed thing that somebody had sinned and God had cursed them. And you know, by the way, today sometimes you see something that happens, somebody say, well, maybe they did something bad. Or maybe it's a punishment from God. No. Sure, it could be. But you never think that. And notice, if you would, in verse number 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. The reason he was born blind is from birth is because there had never been a man that had been born blind from birth that had ever been fixed to see. Never happened before. So God used this man, the fact that he had been born blind from his birth, to get the glory for God himself, that Jesus Christ could do anything. Because he was the one that said, Lord, I don't know who to believe. Who is the Lord? And the Lord says, I am he. And he bowed and worshiped Christ. He trusted him there. So God got the glory, and yet this man was healed. So many times we face adversaries and difficulties and troubles, and it's for a purpose that only God knows, but he's to get the glory. So you and I learn to take it and turn it over to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Lord, this is what I would like, but I'll leave it in your hands. And how many of you ever prayed about something and there was a peace swept over your heart and you just felt like it was going to be okay? Raise your hand. Let me see it. Okay, I've had that before. That is what God wants us to do, is to trust him. And so everything is for a purpose. You can see it in Scripture. And now notice, if you would, 3 in the outline. God will bless us if we, and here's a key word, learn to handle things in a godly manner. Tonight, how do you handle adversaries? How do you handle difficulties? Do you grieve over them? Or do you take them to the Lord? Let's bow our heads for a prayer tonight. Ask the pianist to come and play a verse of Invitation Hymn. Maybe you're carrying a weight tonight. Maybe you have a burden. Maybe you're facing something and you can't change it and you can't run from it. The Lord has an answer. Would you bring it to him? Lord Jesus, tonight, would you help the people in this room? Would you care for them in a way that they know it? Would you answer the request that they pray tonight in a way that they can see it? Lord, would you show yourself mighty and cause them to glory in you? Lord, speak to our hearts. Thank you for Hannah and her godly example and how to handle an adversary that you have to live with. In your name I pray. Amen.